Our society has become a society of tests.
In fact, we've developed tests for almost everything. The police will pull you over and give you a blood alcohol test if you're driving down the street a little bit swervy. We have drug tests, pregnancy tests, lie detector tests to see whether or not you're telling the truth or not. We have wires that we can hook up to your head to see if your brain is operating properly. We have wires that we can hook up to your heart to test your heart to make sure it is healthy. When I was attending seminary, we learned about a personality test that you could give a young couple that was supposed to tell whether or not that couple would be compatible when they were married. And I was thinking this week, wouldn't it be great as a young couple who was considering the question of marriage in their life, wouldn't it be great if they could give a test to the person they were considering marrying that would tell that person whether or not they were truly saved? It would be a test that you could give a person to find out whether or not they were truly a Christian. It would sort out the hypocrites from the true convert. It would be a test of the person's heart. Now, it wouldn't be like an EKG to test whether or not the heart is pounding properly, but I was thinking maybe more like an ESG, an electrospirit graph. It would tell you whether or not that person has a spiritual heart rather than a heart of stone. Well, this morning I have some good news for you because there is such a test. In fact, our Lord saved it for the very end of the Beatitudes. As we come to the last Beatitude this morning, our Lord brings before our hearts a test. A test that you can apply to someone you're considering to marry. A test you can apply to your own heart. And it's not a test that you would take with pencils. It doesn't involve wires that you would hook up to your heart. But it's a simple test. It's a test for the presence of persecution in your life. Because where there's persecution, there is true, living, vital Christianity. And where there's not, there's hypocrisy. Jesus says this, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, God's will in marriage is this, that you become equally yoked with a mate that God has graced you with. We've been looking at our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking for the marks of a true Christian. And this morning as we come to the last Beatitude, I believe we come to Christ's defining mark of a true believer. In fact, I believe we can say it's a test for true Christianity. In fact, Martin Luther called it the Christianus quasi crucianus. Christians, the crucified ones. In other words, for Martin Luther, the very definition of a Christian, the very test for true Christianity, was whether or not a person has been persecuted for their faith. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." Now, we started this series several weeks ago by asking the question, how can you know God's will regarding the person you're considering marrying? And we opened the series with a reminder of the need to return to parental oversight in the selection process, to leave the recreational dating of today and to move more in a biblical direction of dad operating as a spiritual overseer and helping to discern God's will in the area of this important decision, this lifelong decision of marriage. We saw as well the biblical principle of not becoming unequally yoked, that a believer should marry a believer, that a couple should be like-minded in the area of doctrine, in the area of practice in their Christian life, in the area of marriage and family, and all the issues that relate to that. And then we saw as well that it's important that you know how to discern whether a person is truly saved or not. And I believe this is where a lot of young couples have gone astray, Because what they've done is they said, yes, I know we're not to be unequally yoked. I know that I'm to marry a believer. But what they've done is they've relied on the outside rather than looking into the heart of that person and been led astray. If you want to know if a person's truly saved or not, the Bible never says you'll know they're a Christian simply because they've walked down the aisle or they've prayed a prayer or they've raised their hand or they're active in a youth group or they're active in a campus ministry. No, in John 15, the Bible says there's going to be spiritual fruit in their life. There's going to be evidence of a change. And that evidence is going to come from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so what we've been doing is looking through our Lord's Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount and looking at these from the perspective of discerning God's will in the area of marriage. Because I really believe this, that if a person is truly saved, each one of these Beatitudes will manifest themselves to varying degrees in that person's life. And here's our principle. This is the principle we've been looking at. If you want to have a happy marriage, marry a happy person. And be sure you yourself are a happy person, that when God brings you together as one flesh, you will be one happy flesh in Christ. And that takes us to the Beatitudes, because each Beatitude begins with a blessing. It begins with happiness. And the source of happiness is God in you, working out Himself in you, and producing fruit in you, and changing you into the very image of His dear Son. And we saw it's important in the area of marriage that you marry a man or marry a young lady who's poor in spirit, who's spiritually bankrupt. We saw it's essential that you marry someone who's mourning over their sins, who's been brought by the Spirit of God to a place of repentance in their heart. And it's important that a person be meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. That they're merciful towards others because they've received mercy in their own hearts. And that they have a heart that's pure and pursues after holiness. And last time we saw the importance of being a peacemaker. Having a heart that seeks the reconciliation of others with Christ. An evangelist heart. A heart that is one that's seeking to make peace relationally with those around you. Even though you know that truth brings a division. And we've seen that each one of these Beatitudes follows the one before it in consecutive order. And each one of these Beatitudes builds on each other. And so it seems likely to follow that the very last Beatitude is going to be man's response when man begins to see Christ in you. And that's why following the peacemaker comes the persecution. It's axiomatic. Where there's holiness, where there's the gospel of Christ, there's also going to be persecution. That's why I really believe that persecution is the litmus test of true, vital, living Christianity. If there's a presence of true persecution in a person's life, that person will test positively for salvation. And so if you want to know God's will regarding marriage, marry a person who's being persecuted. Now let's look at the meaning of the word persecution this morning. It's a word that means to pursue after, to drive or chase. It's a word that's used to talk about harassment, treating others evilly, vexing, molesting, pursuing a person to death. And doesn't that describe the life of a Christian? I mean, a Christian is a person who's harassed for their faith. I mean, this book that I'm holding in my hand this morning, the one that you're looking at this morning, is a history of God's people who have been persecuted from Genesis all the way through Revelations. We can summarize the Old Testament saints over in Hebrews chapter 11, where it opens up with Abel being persecuted for his faith by his very brother. And then we see the life of Moses, who, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then you come down to the very end of the chapter, where it says the women, in verse 35, received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. See, what's the Old Testament? It's a history of a people who have been persecuted for their faith in Christ, the coming Messiah. And as the New Testament unfolds before us and opens up in the book of Matthew, it begins with the prophet John the Baptist, who was beheaded. It begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was mocked and crucified. It continues with the life of the apostles, John, who was exiled, and all the other apostles who were martyred for their faith. Peter, as it's recorded, was not even counted worthy to be crucified the way his Savior was. He was crucified upside down. Then you read of the life of the Apostle Paul. He tells of his life in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck at night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. I mean, are you getting the picture here? In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings, often in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And this is the life of a missionary. This is the life of an apostle. This is the life of one of God's dear servants who was persecuted to the point of his own death when he was beheaded. And then you begin to look at the early Christians who were feed for the lions in the Colosseum. In the Spanish Inquisition, you see Christians being stretched out on racks and tortured, their bones being pulled out of their joints. The Reformation, you see the dear saints of the Lord being burned at the stake, tortured for their faith. And even today, you say, well, Don, wait a minute, that was back then. That's how he treated Christians back then. This is a more civilized time that we live in. Truly, they're not persecuting Christians today, are they? Well, just within our own generation, you can go back to missionaries like Jim Elliot and those Ecuadorian missionaries whose bodies were riveted with spears. I mean, all you have to do is open up the newspaper today and look down in Colorado at Columbine High School, where there was a girl in the library. And as the shooters came in, they said, does anybody here know God? Does anybody here love God? And one lone girl says, I do. As they put a bullet up to her head and shot her. There's persecution today. Now, granted, the persecution isn't of the same degree and intensity. The temperature isn't as hot as it was back during New Testament times, the time of the Reformation. But there's always going to be persecution. There's always going to be opposition to the gospel. Galatians 4:29 says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. And then it adds, even so it is now. And today, even so it is now. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You say, well, Don, what form does this persecution take today? I mean, I don't see people being put out on racks and have their bones pulled out of their joints. I don't see torturing taking place of Christians before my eyes. Well, basically, there's two forms of persecution that have always taken place where there's been God's people. The first is physical, and the second is verbal. And I would say that the number of ways that you could persecute a believer in Christ physically is only limited by man's depraved imagination. I mean, the history of Christianity has been of whippings and beatings and jailings and executions. But today it takes the form of loss of job, loss of friendship, loss of promotion. People will exclude you from their presence, from their conversation. They'll exclude you from their company. I mean, how many of you have lost close friends? People that were close to you when you first identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you this morning, and I know there's some, who have fractured families because Christ interjected Himself in the midst of your family unit? Yeah, there is persecution today. And it's physical. But it's also verbal. And I believe this is probably the more common form of persecution today. In our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says, "Blessed are ye," in verse 11, "when men shall revile you." You see, reviling is part of persecution. And the word's an interesting one. It's a word that means to cast one's teeth into or to push or shove something right into your face. This is exactly the opposition that we see all around us today. You stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand up for righteousness. People begin to see Christ in you. They're going to take your faith in Christ, and just shove it right into your face with words. "Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers. Or a holy roller." Isn't this what they did to our Lord? He was nailed to a cross. They reviled Him, mocked Him. "Oh, you can save others. Come down and save yourself." My son was working on a roofing job this last summer, and he became Moses. They took his faith and pushed it into his face and lost the name Stephen this summer, and I considered it a blessing that he was called Moses. There's reviling today. And then it goes on to say, "And they're going to say all manner of evil against you falsely." In other words, there's going to be verbal slander for those who have faith in Christ. False charges are going to be laid against you. Your character is going to be maligned. In John 8:48, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" You see, they slandered Christ. He came to defeat the devil, and they called him the devil. He came with the Son of God as His heavenly Father, and they called Him illegitimate. He said, "Take, eat of me. Drink of my blood." They called Him a cannibal. See, although people might not lift the blade up to your throat today, what they will do is take their tongue and lash you today. They'll persecute you verbally for Christ's sake. This is one of the things that I've learned over the years of following Christ. My life in grace has been a life of... Well, when I first began, as God first called me into the light, my skin was pretty thin. I mean, someone could say something about my faith in Christ and I would just crumble inside. But over the years, one of the things I've noticed is I've grown in grace. So I've noticed that my skin, besides becoming wrinkled, has also become very thick. And now it's as thick as alligator skin. Because I've become used to verbal abuse. I've become used to slander, reviling, mocking. And I found that as far as myself is concerned, I am able to receive it, knowing where it comes from, why it comes your way, my way. But one of the things I have not been able to get used to see the slander and the mocking directed toward my family, toward my wife, and toward my children. Because as a dad and as a husband, you want to protect your family. You never want to see them hurt. You see, what our Lord is saying is this. If a person is in Christ, if a person is not a hypocrite, is a true child of God, people will malign you, they'll malign your character, accuse you falsely of immorality, of cheating God's people, of abusing your wife, of taking advantage of your children, of being an occultist. Some of you have heard these charges, even from within your own family. Now, what's the cause of persecution? Where does it come from? First of all, although it's not clearly revealed in this passage, we can see from other places in Scripture, the ultimate cause of persecution in a Christian's life is the sovereign hand of Almighty God. God has decreed it. That's the ultimate cause, the providential decree of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. It's an appointment of God that we should suffer and be persecuted for our faith. And I'll tell you this, whatever He decrees, He's going to do what? He's going to do it. It'll happen. But why would God do such a thing? Why would God decree that a Christian go through persecution in their life? Well, we can see there's various reasons from Scripture. I know if you go, for example, over to the book of Acts, chapter 8, you have the, actually up in chapter 7, you have the first martyr of the church, Stephen, who was stoned to death. And then chapter 8 opens up, and probably should be connected with chapter 7, and says this, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." You see the connection there? God decreed persecution. And what happened? The church scattered. You see, God's plan was that through persecution, He would bring upon the church what they were called to do. That is to scatter and preach the gospel to places outside of Jerusalem. It's as if He was saying, if you won't go on your own, I'm going to scatter you quickly. I'm going to bring affliction upon you. I'm going to bring persecution in your midst to drive you out. And secondly, we see this, that the ultimate purpose for which God decrees persecution in the life of a believer is for His own glory. It's His glory that's at stake. He wants to manifest and radiate His wonderful attributes to all of His creation, that He might receive the preeminence. And so what happens? He brings persecution in the midst of those who are His. He brings trial. He brings testing. He separates out the false, the hypocrites, from those who are true. And the true who persevere are those who bring great honor and glory to Him. Because in their lives, you can see grace. And in their lives, you can see His power. And in their lives, you can see His handiwork. Because they're made to manifest genuine before the world. See, it's easy to pretend you're a Christian during times of peace and prosperity. But it's when persecution comes that there's a separation that takes place between the true and the false. And this is one of the whole truths that's behind the parable of the sower over in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the stony ground here in verse 20. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with a joy received it. Yet has he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. And we see this all the time in Christianity today. We see those who get all excited for Jesus. People jump up in church and say, "Hey, I'm born again, I got saved." And they seem to be full of joy until persecution comes, a little adversity, tribulation comes by the providence of God. And what happens? They scatter. They've been made manifest. They're truly not children of God. I mean, I heard on the radio this last week over about a Mid-Eastern country where Christians have had their hands cut off. Now, wouldn't that just real quickly define a Christian for you? I mean, you see him walking down the street with one hand. I mean, wouldn't that clearly separate out even in our own church those of us who have true faith in Christ and those who don't? Are you willing to lose a hand for Christ's sake? Hypocrites will always flee in the face of opposition. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He says, "Suffering times are sifting times." By the way, there's one other reason, I believe, why God brings persecution to His church. That's to purify it. To increase holiness within His body. Hebrews 12:10 says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." I know persecution has a way of purging pride from the church, purging impatience from His body, purging an increasing love of the world. So we see that persecution has a way of purifying God's church. What happens? Well, when persecution comes, what do the wicked do? What do the hypocrites do? They usually blame God. "God, why did you bring this into my life?" Or they'll stick their finger in the face of God and they'll say, "God, why did you do this to me?" They'll blame God. You see, what persecution does to the true child of God is they'll see His providential hand in the midst of it. They'll see His good being handed to them. They'll see that God is at work routing and planing and sanding and refining their lives. And so God decrees persecution for our own good. Now listen, let me ask one other question, because this is a very important one. What is it that provokes persecution? What causes it in our life? Yes, it's the decree of God. Yes, it's the providential hand of God. But what sparks it? Well, the Lord says here, those who are persecuted, now watch this, for righteousness' sake. You see, persecution comes from the enemy of the gospel of Christ. It's the normal opposition we receive for righteousness' sake. And it'll be provoked by righteousness, Christ in you. It'll be provoked by holiness. It'll be provoked by purity. That's why a life devoted to righteousness and godliness is a light that'll shine brightly. And it is a life that will always bring persecution. Because the world hates Christ. The world hates the light. The world hates holiness. The world hates godliness. And will strike back with persecution every time. You see, the world and the kingdom of God are in a collision course with each other. Holiness and sin are moving head on to collide. This is as if you'd go up to Billings on the interstate and we decide to get on the wrong side of the road and go 80 miles an hour down the wrong side of the interstate, eventually you're going to collide with somebody. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a life going the opposite direction of the world. And it results in collisions. There's natural enemies of the gospel, just like there's natural enemies out in nature itself. Just like the dog and the cat collide, just like the wolf and the sheep collide, so does the people of God and the people of this world collide. Those who are not saved hate the gospel of grace, and they hate holiness. So here you are walking through the world, Christ in you, the joy of Christ in your heart, and they see that joy in your life, and they hate it. Well, your eyes are sparkling because of the very presence of Christ within you, and people look into your eyes, and they see that sparkle. They see Christ in you, and they hate it. And they see you coming out of the church on the Lord's Day, having fellowship with the saints and smiling and enjoying the fellowship of one another. And the night before, they tried to counterfeit that very thing at a bar downtown. And they see that very loving relationship you have with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they hate it. They see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate it. They hate your Creator. They hate your Lord. They hate your Savior. And because you expose Christ and holiness and His righteousness to them, they want to stamp it out. That's why such hatred always results in the violence to God's people. And by the way, just a footnote, sometimes this very persecution comes from within the church. These are the ones that frequently are persecuting those who are displaying righteousness within the body of Christ. And by the way, for those of you who are considering God's will in the area of marriage, let me remind you of this important truth. Not all suffering is blessed of God. Not all persecution is blessed of God. Many trials and many difficulties of life don't fit within this beatitude that we're speaking to this morning. You see, our Lord is speaking about a persecution that's for righteousness' sake. And you might be courting a young man or a young lady. And you look at their life, and boy, their life just seems to be one of continual persecution. I mean, they can't keep a job. They've been evicted out of their apartment. They've been dismissed from this school or that school. They don't fit in with other Christians or other people in society. They're always having financial crisis in their life. Don't confuse that with the persecution that our Lord is speaking of here. He's speaking of a persecution that's provoked by righteousness. You see, I believe there's a persecution. There's suffering in this life that comes from just being an obnoxious person. And the person you're courting might be just obnoxious. Can't get along with anybody. Don't confuse that with true righteous persecution. Blessed are they which suffer for righteousness' sake. You see how these two are inseparable? See how they're Siamese twins? If you have righteousness, what do you have? Persecution. You have persecution, what do you have? Righteousness. The two always go hand in hand. They're the Siamese twins of Christianity. And I believe it doesn't matter time, culture. It'll always be there. It'll always be present. And you'll always see it. Now here's a principle. If there's no persecution in the life of the person you are courting, it well could be that there is no righteousness in that person's life. And if there's no righteousness, there's no salvation. And there's a person there who does not hate sin. Be warned. Therefore, the righteous person will flesh out before the eyes of other people holiness. The person will not participate in the sins of the world. They'll shine and they'll be bright like a rose in the midst of a thorny bush. In His light, they will expose darkness around them regularly. and all around them will do all they can to put out the light. That's why if you embrace chastity, purity in your sexual relationships as a couple, people are going to strike out against that. All those around you who stand for sexual liberty, doing their own thing, indulging the flesh, will persecute you. If you cherish self-control, you'll indict the lives of those who live in excess. If you live conservatively, frugally, simply, you'll be persecuted by those who indulge in luxuries. If you walk humbly, you'll be hated by the proud. If you embrace temperance, you'll be indicted by the drunkards. And if you're spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly minded around you. This is the truth. It comes from John 3, verse 20, where it says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So the righteous person is the one who puts the glory of God above everything else in his life. It's God's glory above everything. His kingdom above everything. Above personal gain, pleasure, agenda. It's Christ. And that life will result in persecution. I guarantee it. Now, our Lord goes on to tell us what our response should be to persecution. And by the way, this also is an indicator of a person's heart. How are Christians to respond in the face of persecution? Verse 12. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Rejoice and what? Be exceeding glad." Isn't that amazing? When they're taking your body and they're putting on a rack, and they're stretching you out and taking your bones and pulling them out of joint, rejoice! Be glad! You say, "Don, how in the world could our Lord say such a thing? This isn't a right response to such pain, such persecution." Ah, but consider the source of these words. This is Jesus speaking here. This is Jesus that found joy in his own pain for the sake of his elect. This is Jesus speaking. This is the Son of the living God who was reviled. This is the King of Kings who was slandered. This is the Lord of Lords who was scourged and crucified and counted it a joy to die on the cross. It's Christ that's telling us to rejoice. I said, "Well, how can we rejoice in such persecution, such pain, and heartache?" Well, he gives us a clue here. He says, "For great is your reward in heaven." He said, the reason why you can rejoice here on earth, the reason why you can be exceedingly glad when you are persecuted, is because Christ is preparing a home for you in heaven. And that home, he says, is eternal. And your life and your period of suffering, your period of persecution is so small. It's a vapor. And eternity is all before you. And he says, if your eyes are on eternity, you'll consider it a joy. Because your reward is going to be great in heaven. I believe all the great saints who have been able to have joy in the face of persecution have been saints that had a clear understanding, a wonderful vision of the heaven that was before them. And we see a beautiful illustration of this at the very first martyrdom of the church. We've already referred to Stephen, who was stoned to death, over in Acts chapter 7. I mean, here he was, displaying righteousness, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, uncompromisingly. As their teeth began to grind on each other, what were they doing? As they were bowing down to pick up rocks and stones, and they're getting ready to throw them at him, to kill him. It says this in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So what could he do? He could have a smile on his face and be full of joy as those rocks pelted his body to death. You see, he had a heavenly view that produced joy in his heart. Now let's bring this to a conclusion this morning, as we ask ourselves the question, how important is it that you marry the persecuted? How important is it that the person you yoke yourself with for life be one who is persecuted? Let me put it this way, as clearly as I can. It's essential. It's imperative. If your marriage is going to be a blessed marriage of God, it's essential. If you're going to marry within the will of God, it's essential. That's why you must stop and consider whether the person you're courting is a person who's persecuted for their faith. Now, I'm not talking about being stretched out on a rack or nailed to a cross or tortured or lit at the stake to be burned. But I'm simply asking this question. Is there a presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in them for the world to see? And is that presence of righteousness such that the world hates it? Because if it is, there's going to be some opposition in that person's life. There's going to be some opposition, some persecution by an ungodly world. Because their life, as we saw, is on a collision course with the kingdom of this world. Now, you'll often see this persecution coming from so-called friends and peers, and maybe on the college campus or even some peers in the community at large. Sometimes even from within the church. It'll often come from an unbelieving family. But you see, there must be righteousness for there to be a collision. And so you need to ask yourself, is the person you're considering to marry a friend of the world? Are they a perfect fit within the world? Are they embraced and loved by all around them? And there's no opposition to their life? Be warned. Such a person isn't persecuted. And perhaps it could be that such a person does not have the righteousness of Christ within them. You see, if there's not enough righteousness of Christ visible, there's not enough for the world to react to. They're not going to react against it. How important is this in marriage? Well, I'll tell you this. If the world cannot see righteousness in the person you're marrying, then what's going to happen when you have children and they look into the eyes of mom or they look into the eyes of dad and they don't see any righteousness? Absent the intervening grace of Almighty God, those children will grow up without righteousness in their lives. You should also ask yourself this question. How does the person I'm courting respond to persecution? I mean, if persecution does manifest itself, if there is opposition in their life, do they rejoice? Do they see this from the providential hand of God in perfecting them? Do they count it a joy to be counted with the Lord in the blood of sacrifice? That's why just as important as how a person is persecuted or if a person is persecuted, it's how they respond when they're persecuted. There should be joy. The hypocrite Christian runs from persecution, blames God, abandons their faith. And the true child of God rejoices to suffering that comes from the providential hand of their King. Why? Because they know it's for His glory and it's for their purity. So as we close this morning, let me exhort you to marry the persecuted. Persecution is the litmus test of genuine faith. It marks the presence of God's saving grace. It marks the presence of His righteousness in your life. It makes the difference between whether you're marrying a hypocrite or a true child of God. It's the difference between being equally yoked or unequally yoked. You say, how important is it, Don? Well, without persecution, there's no righteousness. Which means your spouse will not bring righteousness into your family. If your spouse is not rejoicing in persecution, then your children will grow up fleeing persecution, fleeing affliction, blaming God for adversity. And I believe this with all my heart. The children of the persecuted will grow up in an atmosphere that promotes, it's a means of grace where salvation is promoted and spiritual growth is provoked. I believe your children will grow up to be like the children of John Rogers. Rogers was a man who was burned alive in 1555, same year with John Hooper, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the history records that his children accompanied him to the place of execution. And as they watched him about to be burned at the stake, they cried out with words of encouragement to him through their tears that he might be strong and not turn back and dishonor Christ. Oh, that's the kind of faith I want to see in my children. And for all of you young people here this morning who are considering God's will in the area of marriage, may God grace you with men and women who would provoke that kind of dedication in the heart of your own children. And by the way, this is the only beatitude that has a double blessing attached to it. There's double happiness with persecution. And I have to believe there would be a double measure of happiness in a family where both the husband and the wife, both mom and dad, were people who were persecuted. May God grace each of us with His righteousness, and may we rejoice in His hand of persecution.